Or a app on your phone, open that if you would please to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I would invite you to listen to the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Listen to it read. This is the Holy Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Help us hear his word and to help our brother to expound it. Father, we come to you again today recognizing that we are deserving nothing from you and that you are a God of grace and mercy who has given us his own Son to be our Savior and who has given us his written word that we might know our Savior and know the way of salvation. And as our brother expounds it today, we pray you'd fill him with your Spirit and give him the words to say, and grant that we might hear you speaking to us through him. We pray that you would bless him as he preaches, and bless us as we hear, and grant that all that takes place would bring glory to the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I want to just start with a brief review from last week. Thanks for listening online, brother. Or where'd you go? You went downstairs. Last week we launched this four-part sermon series, and we looked specifically at Hebrews chapter 12. And we learned really three truths that are foundational to this whole series. First of all, we learned that worship begins with God. It begins with his call. It's not our initiative. That's the first important thing. Second, in Christ, and I appreciate the fact that I've had several conversations on this already, and we heard it again today. In Christ, we ascend to Mount Zion by faith. We enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. And what that means is that when we gather together as a body, we are synchronizing ourselves to the heavenly worship that is always going on before the throne of God. And the third point, God requires of us acceptable worship. It's not just important that we worship, but it is also important how we worship. And Hebrews 12 taught us that acceptable worship is characterized by gratitude, reverence, and awe. Well, this morning what I want to do is take the next step with you. The question that I want to ask and try and answer this morning is, what should our worship look like? We talked a lot of reasons that we should worship and something about how we should worship, but let's get specific. What should our worship together on Sunday morning, what should it look like? Or here's a great question. Is there even a biblical pattern of worship? Or are we just free to kind of wing it? I would suggest the former. There is a biblical pattern to worship. And if there is a biblical pattern of worship, where do we find it? And what, most importantly, what does it have to do with the gospel? So these are the kinds of questions we're going to explore together this morning. And here's my thesis of the message up front. God has woven a consistent worship pattern into the scriptures that reflect the gospel itself. The pattern reflects the gospel. God reveals, we respond. God speaks, we listen. God acts, we receive. And God sends, and we go. So that's some of the pattern for you. And I think it's very important to consider this pattern because it shows us that structured worship, which we talked about on last Thursday, and we'll talk again about this Thursday, structured worship is biblical worship. This isn't merely a human tradition that somebody cooked up. What I want to do in this series with you is discover what the scriptures really teach us about our worship. And second, it demonstrates that this structure of worship, as I said a moment ago, serves gospel purposes. The form of our worship is not arbitrary. It is designed to tell the story of redemption. So this morning, we're looking at the passage I just read from Isaiah 6, which is one of the great texts of the entire Bible. That and Revelation 4 and 5. And we're going to see a pattern from this text that really you can see in many other places in the scriptures. It's a pattern that has shaped the worship of God's people for millennia. So let's jump in. Let's begin by putting Isaiah's vision into context. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So here's the situation. King Uzziah had reigned over Judah for over 50 years, over half a century of stability and prosperity. Unfortunately, toward the end, Uzziah grew proud. And 2 Chronicles 26 says that he went in the temple and he burned incense, which was something that only the priests were authorized to do. And when he was confronted, he was called out on this, he grew very angry. And because the king grew angry, the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he lived out the rest of his days in isolation, never able to enter into the house of the Lord again. Not a great ending. And now, Isaiah says he's died. He's gone. He's dead. So who's going to lead? Who's going to lead? This is a moment of uncertainty and instability for the people of God. And it's in that moment that Isaiah receives a vision. Notice this. Isaiah was not seeking a vision. He wasn't praying that the Lord would give him some supernatural experience, some vision. We don't know for sure, but I suspect that Isaiah was in the temple worshiping. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, he receives this vision of the Lord seated on a throne. Now last week, and this requires a lot of reminder for us, because I think as modern people, we like to, you know, get down to business. We like to make things happen. And I'm talking to myself here. If there's too much delay, I'm just going to act. If you've ever seen me drive in traffic, that's almost my modus operandi. You give me an opportunity, boom, I'm taking it. So when you drive with me, just make sure you know. I actually have everybody sign a waiver. No, I'm just teasing. I can't resist sometimes. So last week we learned that worship always begins with God's initiative. God reveals himself. And then, after he's revealed himself, and then we respond. And Isaiah's vision here really perfectly illustrates that point, doesn't it? He wasn't on some spiritual quest. As I said, he was probably worshiping, and then all of a sudden he says, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted. And this is how God works. This is how God works. This is one of the ways you can know you're dealing with the true God. He is the one who takes the initiative. For example, here, talk about initiative. God told Jeremiah, he said, before I even formed you in the womb, I knew you. You can't take more initiative than that. Or what about Amos? Amos said, I was no prophet, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. We saw this again last week through Adam and Abraham and Moses and Paul. God always takes the initiative. Worship doesn't begin with human seeking. It begins with divine revealing. And that's why biblically informed worship should begin with a call to worship, a scriptural declaration to us that God is present and he is inviting us. He is summoning us to worship him. So I think we should start with a call to worship. And the New Testament teaches that God has come, that he is here in the person of his Son. Jesus said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen, we have beheld his glory. Matthew explains that Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And I love that passage. And I think it's a favorite of Rod's. In John 4, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says that God, through him, is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. See, it's God's initiative all the time, every time. Think of it, brothers and sisters, think of it. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were chasing after the endless variety of counterfeit gods that are on offer everywhere throughout our culture, God drew near to you. God drew near to you in the person of his Son. What was he doing? He was looking for true worshipers. That's why he came. That's one of the great reasons why he came. He came to seek out and to save true worshipers. He called us out of that dark domain that held us captive, and he brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, Jesus is still present with us here right now in the person of his Spirit. So the call to worship is an announcement to God's people that says, I am here. I am with you. And I summon you, I invite you to come and worship at my footstool. There's no greater privilege. In his book, Christ-Centered Worship, Brian Chappell writes, "The call to worship is not a perfunctory greeting, but it is a weighty responsibility and a joyful privilege. The worship leader is issuing God's invitation to join with the heavenly throng that already and always praises him." So in our Sunday morning gathering, as I said before, the Spirit of God is synchronizing our worship here on earth with the worship that is going on in heaven. So how should we begin our worship? I just said. I don't think we should begin with prayer. There's nothing wrong with it. But I believe we should begin with the proclamation of God's presence and the invitation, his invitation to us to draw near. Let me give you some reasons. Here's some biblical examples of that very thing. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Or Psalm 100. And this is me all over. Make a joyful noise to the Lord and come into his presence with singing. Or Revelation 1. This is a greeting from the Lord. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's dozens of these kinds of texts. And this matters because here's why I'm pushing for this. And again, I hold this all loosely. But this is why I'm pushing for this. This matters, first, because it sets the tone. It sets the tone. This is God's service. The Lord is the one who presides over our gathering. It's not the pastor. He's the chief shepherd. We're just under shepherds. Second, it establishes our posture. We are not consumers. We are always responding to his initiative, his grace, his calling, his presence. Third, it unites the congregation around God's presence, not music. Not our emotions, not our preferences, and certainly not personalities. And here's one other thing. By starting our time with a call to worship from God's Word and concluding our time with a biblical benediction, it ensures that God always gets the first and the last word. And that is as it should be, right? Well, my second point. Look at Isaiah 6, verses 2 to 4. We read, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." There is so much that I would love to say about this incredible scene. But what I'd like us to do, I'd like us to focus our attention on the antiphonal song of the seraphim in verse 3. Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah is getting a glimpse. It's like John in Revelation 4. I hope you've been making the connections. That's why I asked Pastor Darcy to read that passage. They parallel each other very closely. Maybe John 4 and 5 is like opening up Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is looking into this ongoing perpetual worship that is taking place in the heavenly throne room. Now, we all know that repetition creates emphasis, right? We repeat something when we want to emphasize it, especially when you're yelling at your kids. But so to say something twice is emphatic. Truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily. I'm not even, has anyone used that word lately? But to say something three times, I would suggest to you, is to almost be stretching the limits of language. It's almost going beyond a line. And the seraphim in this scene, they're not just emphasizing God's holiness. They're declaring that God's holiness is his defining attribute. This is important. God's holiness is his defining attribute. It's the very essence of who he is. When 1 John 4:8 says that God is love, that means nothing if it's not holy love. You see? Every attribute you can think of God is a holy attribute. Well, the sight and sound of this scene, I would suggest to you, must have been both completely terrifying and breathtakingly beautiful. Because the Lord is beautiful. Listen to Isaiah's response. In verse 5, he says, this is an appropriate response. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is not false humility on Isaiah's part. This is genuine terror. Lost here means undone, finished, ruined. Why? Because when you encounter the thrice holy God, it exposes the truth about who you really are. When God shows up, we don't break out in laughter. We fall on our faces. And if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, what would happen to us? There'd be no hope. There is no hope before a holy God apart from the one mediator. Now, here's the stunning irony. I'm sure you've caught it already. Isaiah is called to be a prophet. In other words, he is supposed to speak to God's people on God's behalf. And his confession here is that his lips are unclean. The very instrument of Isaiah's calling is defiled. Now think about it. Our lips are the instruments that God has given us to worship him with. That's what these things on our faces are for. It's to worship, to bless him with our lips, to praise him with our lips, to confess to him with our lips. Jesus said, "It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." Our lips are always revealing something about what is deep down inside of us. And when Isaiah says that his lips are unclean, he's making a much more comprehensive confession. What he's saying is that my whole inner life is corrupt, and my lips prove it. Notice, Isaiah does not stop with his own personal confession. He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is very important. Sin is never, despite what our culture has taught us, sin is never completely individual. There's always a communal or a corporate dimension to our sin. For example, we are shaped by the communities that we are a part of, that we inhabit. We pick up the speech patterns of those around us, the values, their habits. If we live among a bunch of complainers, well, we'll become complainers. If you live with gossips, you'll become a gossip. If you live with cynical people, and there's a lot of those going around, and that's my number one besetting sin. But if you just hang out with people who are constantly cynical about the world, then you will become a cynic. See, Isaiah recognizes that he is part of the problem. He's a part of this uncleanness, this defilement that has infected all of Israel. He owns it for himself. And he talks to God on behalf of his people. It's like he's mediating as well, isn't he? This has real implications for worship. When we confess sin corporately on Sunday mornings, and I'll cover that a bit more in a minute, we're not just dealing with our individual sins. We're acknowledging that we've been formed by a sinful culture. It's infected us too. We have participated in corporate evil. Maybe we have been silent when we should have spoken up. Maybe we have been passive and inactive where we should have taken action. But we are complicit in the social sins that we recognize and hate in our culture. Brothers and sisters, it is so. Now look at verses 6 and 7. This is the good news. Verses 6 and 7, we read, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is the mystery of the atonement, brothers and sisters. The judgment that Isaiah deserved, the judgment that we deserved, that consuming fire of God's holiness, it becomes the very means for our cleansing and our salvation. In Isaiah, it's the burning coal that is taken from the altar. That's key. The altar is the place where the sacrificial lamb was offered up in fire to the Lord. And the seraphim takes this coal and touches the prophet's lips and purifies what is unclean and defiled. Now this, obviously, you could preach a whole message just on the burning coal. But this obviously is looking forward to and anticipating the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away takes it all away, the sin of the world. John 1:29. Now look at verse 7 again. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Let that hit you, brothers and sisters. Notice the passive voice. God does this. Isaiah does nothing. And the forgiveness is immediate and it's complete. Isaiah didn't earn it. Isaiah didn't deserve it. He wasn't told to jump through three hoops and cross himself seven times and jump up and down, whatever. He just passively received it by faith. Here's the pattern. God reveals, we confess, God cleanses. It's not a magical formula, but it is the pattern of true worship. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. We cannot renew a covenant without confessing that we have broken it. And that's what our gathering on Sunday morning is. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. And maybe that's what we'll start calling it. We cannot renew a covenant without confessing the fact that we have broken it. That's how all relationships work, right? In marriage? What about with your children? With a friend, and certainly with God. The pattern is sin, confession, forgiveness, restoration. That's the pattern over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. The Bible is full. It's chock-a-block full of teaching about confession. And 1 John 1:9 is probably the one that is most familiar to all of us. I'm tempted to say all at once. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the pattern? It's right there in Isaiah 6. It's the same pattern. And this teaches us that confession is not an optional extra. It's essential for our worship. You see, the confession of our sins, it gives us a reoccurring opportunity to just come clean with our Father who is in heaven. Don't you want to live in that way before God? To just come clean with Him. Brian Chappell writes this: the grace of God has no present glory if the sin it overcomes is not a present reality. And the ministry of Christ has no significance if the sin He came to defeat will not even be faced. I'm sure if we went around this room, we would hear incredible testimonies of God's saving power in our lives. Amen? And I've got a pretty good testimony myself. But brothers and sisters, I don't spend a lot of time rehearsing my testimony to myself. Oh, all that He saved me from. I am so, so thankful that He reached in and pulled me out of that dark domain that held me in its clutches. I am so thankful. But brothers and sisters, I'm worried about my sin. I am struggling with my sin. It's today's sin that's driving me crazy. Right? So let's not all walk around like, you know, Jesus saved us back there because we were so bad, and now look at me. It's today's sin that we need to be confessing every day. And we have this great opportunity to come together as a church body as his called out people, to confess our sins together. Where was I? Oh boy. See, this is what forms real humility in us. And it helps to reinforce that habit that I hope we all have of just personally confessing our sins throughout the week. We come together, we habitually do it as a church, and then as we leave, we continue to habitually do it in our closets, or kneeling before our bed, or at the breakfast table. But this is crucial. Now, brothers and sisters, this is crucial. We must never merely come clean with God and confess our sin and be honest. And the Puritans had a phrase for confession. They called it the vomit of the soul. Only the Puritans could get away with that. But that's what it is. But we can't leave ourselves there. We can't stay there. We can't be left in our sin. See, after confession comes, and must come, the assurance of our forgiveness. We need to hear the gospel's promise. For example, let's just close your eyes and let this wash over you. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or what about 1 Peter 2:24? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. That's the healing I want. What about Isaiah 43:25? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. One of my favorites. Sorry, I'm overdoing it a bit, but these are good. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I could go on. This reminds us, it assures us week by week that we are forgiven, brothers and sisters. We are cleansed. The power of that sin that I am struggling with right now, it was broken over me at the cross. So you fight in his victory. Amen. Boy, that changes things. Jesus is the only hope we have. And when we get honest with God about what's really going on in here, and we begin to confess that as a congregation, and then we develop that deep habit of just confessing our sins, boy, oh boy, oh boy, you'd be amazed at the layers that the Lord starts to show you. It gets ugly. And then you find yourself just frantically going to the cross again and again and again because you have such a great need. I got to go. Okay. So at a practical level, this means that I think we should include a prayer of confession in our worship service, obviously. When we should follow that confession with an assurance of our forgiveness from the same scriptures, from the scriptures. And in this way, we're just training ourselves to be honest with God about our sin, and we're regularly reminding ourselves that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Confession and gospel assurance should come, I would suggest, early in the gathering, after the call to worship, but before the sermon. Because cleansed and hopeful hearts are more eager to receive the word implanted. Well, where was I? How am I doing? Okay. Third, look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, I am here. Here I am. Send me. God asks, who shall I send? I mean, as if God needs volunteers. It's not a command. It's an invitation. Isn't that wonderful? But God would just invite us in to his great work. And this comes after the cleansing. Isaiah could not serve while he was defiled. But now he is cleansed and he is forgiven and he is ready. He is eager. Let me at him. What a contrast from verse 5, don't you think? Woe is me, I am undone, to here I am, send me, Lord. What a great transformation the grace of God has in our lives, a great transforming effect. Well, we got to move on. Christian worship is dialogical. What am I? Not diabolical, dialogical. It means it's a conversation. God speaks, we respond. We respond with singing. We respond with praying. We respond with an amen. Amen? The word is always, always essential and central to all that we do. And do you know why that's so good? It's because we're kind of like the dog on the leash, you know. You know, we get out there way on the end of the leash. And if it's grounded in the Bible, we can't get away. That's the way I feel about the Bible. I'm never going to be far from this book. So I can't, you know, I've always got something to come back to that corrects me and you know, helps me see the truth about me and the world. Anyway, look at the pattern in Scripture. You could quote hundreds of verses. Give you just a few. Moses reads the book of the covenant, and how do the people respond? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. A little bit quick on the draw there, but good sentiment. Exodus 2:24. What about King Josiah? That whole reformation, really the greatest reformation in Israel's history, it came about because they had discovered the book of the law, and then they read it. What about after the exile? Well, one of the first things they did, Ezra reads from the law. And listen, from early morning, this is when he's reading from the law, from early morning until midday. So no complaints. And that's just the reading portion. Then they have the preaching portion. And it said, and the ears, oh, this is good, and the ears of all the people were attentive. Do you feel convicted? Son, no. Sorry. Jesus reads the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue, and Paul tells Timothy, I love this, devote yourself. That's strong language. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Devote yourself to it. God's people have always been gathered under his word. That's how he reigns over all things, through his word. It's not human speech. This is God speaking. This is breathed out by him. It's living and it's active. And this, faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. No hearing, the word, no faith. Maybe if some of us are weak in faith, the question is, how are we doing with the word? And I would suggest it, reading it aloud, because the hearing part of it is important. Not just the thinking part of it, but the hearing part of it. Anyway, gotta go. So what does this ministry of the word look like? Well, this is pretty much what we're doing. It must include, and I am thankful that we do this, a public reading of Scripture done clearly, unhurriedly and loud enough for the whole congregation to hear the voice of God. This is sacred. This isn't just sort of some perfunctory addition to our time together to fill up. It's not. This is sacred. We should read whole chapters, or maybe even two big sections, because we want the word of the Lord to wash over his people. That's how we're cleansed. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Well, second, that was the first public reading. Second, expository or exposition and preaching. This is explaining what Scripture says and what it means, and preaching. This is rule number one in preaching. Preaching is about Jesus Christ. Every text leads to him. That's what he said. John 5:39, telling, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They bear witness to me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Or the best Bible study in the history of humanity, Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says he showed them in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms all the things that spoke of him. Wouldn't you love to have been in that Bible study? It all points to him, brothers and sisters. Well, third, teaching and catechesis. This is just corporate instruction in the faith. Acts 2:42, the earliest disciples were devoted, there's that word again, devoted to the apostles' teaching. We cannot know. It's not about filling up big brains full of information. It's about the truth sanctifying us. Fourth, prayer is our response to the word, and we should respond to the word with prayer that is informed by the word. Well, let's move on. Point four. Now, you'll notice that Isaiah 6 does not have anything about a meal. But the pattern of Old Testament worship often did. For example, the peace offering in Leviticus 3, there's a meal. The Passover in Exodus 12, and again and again and again every year after, there's a meal. Covenant meals occur all over the place. The one I like in particular is the meal in Exodus 24, verse 9 to 11, where it says, the elders beheld God and ate and drank. That's really what we're doing here. We behold God, and then we eat and we drink. This is his table. To be a Christian is to be invited to his table, to be given a place at his table. Word and meal work together. The word prepares our hearts, and then the meal seals the covenant to our hearts. The Lord's Supper is about covenant renewal. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And I actually don't think that's a great translation. And this is a whole sermon, one day coming to you soon, I hope. But it could and should, I think, be translated, do this as my memorial. Now, what's the difference? A lot. See, and I'll just sketch this ever so briefly. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant memorial meal. Now, what's the difference between remembering and memorializing? Right? That's the question that's frontmost in your brains. What's the difference? Well, the meal really is an enacted prayer. And it is saying something like this to God. Here is the memorial of your Son's atoning sacrifice for our sins, O Lord. Remember and be gracious to us. It's a memorial to God. Now, where else does that happen? Well, it happens a lot, actually. Let me take you to one example, because it's really the perfect example. Go to Genesis 9, if I can find it. Where is it? Should have written this down. oh, boy. Okay, here we are. So what's the memorial or the sign of in Genesis 9 after the flood? It's the rainbow. And why does God put the rainbow there? Well, look at verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, does God need a reminder? Do you think he has a day timer? And that little ping, you know, in half an hour, you've got to be, hate those things. No. But that's what a memorial is. It's this appeal. It's like an enacted prayer. It's holding up to the Lord the work of his Son and said, Lord, deal with us according to this. This promise that you have fulfilled in the sacrifice of your Son for our sins. Lord, deal with us according to your mercy in his name. This is a meal. It's a memorial meal. It's a covenant renewal meal for the Lord as much as for us. Yes, we feed on him in our hearts by faith, and we receive the meal in a way as a reminder of his coming in the future. And it's important for the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 10 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. This is why God was judging and some people in Corinth were dying, because they weren't recognizing the unity of the body when they took the meal. Very serious matter. Okay, thank you for bearing with me. I was kind of doing that on the fly. Back to Isaiah 6, verse 8. That's a little bit about the meal. We'll have more in the future. Back to Isaiah 6, verse 8. After cleansing and after hearing God's word, Isaiah is ready. He's raring to go. He's ready to be sent. And this is the point. Worship leads to mission. Look at the pattern. We gather, we're cleansed, we hear God's word, we feast, and then we go. We're scattered out into the mission field of the world. We gather and we scatter. We inhale and then he exhales us out. Remember the transformation. Woe is me to here I am, send me. Worship changes us into missionaries. It really does. And this is a pattern that appears a number of times in the scriptures. For example, Acts 13. Acts 13 is really the beginning of world missions is sent out of Acts 13, the church in Antioch. And it begins in a worship service. What about Matthew 28, the Great Commission? If you read it just before the verses that we've all memorized, it says, and they worshiped. Missions follows worship. Or as John Piper would say, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's what John 4 is all about. The Lord is seeking true worshipers. And we get to be a part of that. Send me, Lord. Biblical worship concludes, this is it, biblical worship concludes with a benediction, which is really God's pronouncement of his ongoing favor and presence in our lives. That's the fitting way to finish or to conclude a gathering together. For example, Numbers 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face, his delighted face, shine upon you. I love that text. Or what about 2 Corinthians 13? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's lots of others. And then we're sent. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. We're dismissed. We're commissioned. We're commissioned and sent. Worship, however, does not end when we leave the building, obviously. It continues throughout the week, every day. But this is where we come to synchronize ourselves with the worship of heaven. And then we go out and we practice that same sort of pattern throughout our days, right? So let me conclude. As a gospel-shaped pattern to worship, we're called. God reveals himself and we enter into his presence. We're called. We're cleansed. We confess our sin and God's word of forgiveness hits our hearts. We're called, we're cleansed, we hear the word. God speaks through the scriptures and we listen attentively and we respond. Fourth, the meal. We feed on Christ by faith. And finally, commission. God sends us out into the world as his missionaries. This is beautiful. This is really beautiful. This pattern of worship, it really tells the whole story of the gospel. And every service that we gather for rehearses redemption, sin, grace, restoration, mission, again and again and again. And it's these habits that form our character. That's how we become more and more like Jesus. It's turning these wonderful redemptive realities into our life habits. I know it may feel a little weird to some of you. I don't, probably not. There's not a lot that's going to change. But some people have come out of very different worship styles. I get it. But I would just say trust the wisdom of God's word and give it time. Everything new takes some time. It feels a little weird in the beginning. But just give it some time. Participate actively. You never learn, none of this gets into you if you're just a passive observer. Become an active participant. And we talked a little bit about that last week. We'll talk about it more next week. So there's nothing stuffy and formal about this. I haven't been standing up here like this. This is exciting. I'm excited because I want to do God's will. And when his word tells me plainly and clearly what that will is, I get to say, I'm doing his will. This isn't about being stuffy and formal. It's about following the pattern that God has revealed in his word. It's about worship that tells the gospel, and it's worship that conforms us to the image of Christ and sends us out on mission. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing the gospel pattern again and again in your word and for this great passage that we got to consider this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for every element, calling and confession and word and meal and commissioning, cleansing. It all points to Jesus Christ and tells his story. So I pray that you would continue to transform us through our participation in worship and that you would form us by this pattern and then send us out to love and to serve you and our neighbors. And we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.